When Christians are challenged with the question, why is there evil in the world? It is at the same time the easiest question to answer and the most difficult question to answer. It is the easiest question to answer because the answer itself is quite simple, but it is difficult to answer because those that hear the answer are unwilling to receive it. So why is there evil in the world? Well, there is evil in the world because there are sinners in the world. That is the short answer, and it is an accurate one. As long as there are sinners in the world, there will be evil in the world. But when a sinner is the one asking the question, it is a difficult question to answer because it is an answer which they are not willing to receive or hear. One that we, in our original state, are not willing to receive or hear. There is evil in the world because there are sinners in the world. And therefore there is sin in the world. Sin is the act of going against God. Going against His will. Going against His plans and purposes and glory in order to establish our own. It may seem a little tired and repetitive for us to call sin rebellion, but there's really no better word that describes it. Sin is rebelling against God. If we think about a political situation, sin is when perhaps you have a country that has a certain law, certain decrees, and one day someone decides that they're going to create their own country. So they draw a border around their house or around their property or around a certain piece of land and they say, this is my country now. And they start enacting their own laws. Now, some of those laws, in fact, maybe many of those laws are the same as the laws of the country in which they realistically are in or the country that they tried to leave. And no one is going to come to their door and arrest them for keeping those laws. But they are going to come to their door and arrest them for their rebellion, for their treason, for their denying the sovereignty of the state in which they live. And this is the state of sin. Sin is not so much disobeying a certain list of commandments, although disobeying the commandments of God certainly is sin, but it is much deeper than that. It is the act of rebellion. It is the act of saying, my will be done, rather than thy will be done. So, in our text, we see that the law was given, and that, as Paul says, the law speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In my analogy here, you could say, if this person has the police or the military knock on their door and say, hey, you are starting an insurrection, a rebellion. And they say, well, no, look at the commandments. Look at the laws of my new country. They are the same as the laws of the country I left. And they would say, well, it doesn't matter. All that your laws do, all that your good works do, is prove that you are a rebel against the higher law of the land. And in the same way, our good works, when we practice them and think that by them we will be justified, we are only proving even more still that we are rebels against God. Because we have become our own arbiters of right and wrong. We even take the law of God and make it suit our own view and our own desires for justification, for becoming right with God. But being justified by the law is impossible because all the law does is give us the opportunity to display what was always the reality, that we are rebels against God. Now, the sermon is titled Total Depravity, The Great Power Struggle. And that's exactly what depravity is. Depravity is a power struggle against God. It is a rebel's competition against their Lord. Now, our text begins with Paul continuing to address both Jews and Gentiles. And up to this point, from chapter 1, verse 18, up to this point, he has been proving that both Jews and Gentiles are condemned by God. This was not a difficult thing to do for Gentiles, since Gentiles are very obviously not following Yahweh in their context. They are following their own gods, their own depravities, their own sins, sins that are very obvious. But the Jew had said, as Paul is answering questions that he doubtless heard throughout his ministry as he preached the gospel, he is answering the challenge, well, wait, we are the people of God. We have the law of God. We were circumcised into the covenant of God. And Paul had made the point that their disobedience to the laws of God makes their circumcision uncircumcision. In other words, they have cut themselves off from the covenant of God by following their own will and their own desires. Last week we saw that Paul had admitted that there was much benefit to being a Jew. We see this in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer had been much in every way. There was an advantage of having the law of God in a theoretical sense, and that advantage was you had the instructions of how to know and please God. You had his will written down and defined, and you had the covenant of circumcision, which made you part of the holy people of God to be, in a sense, a citizen of his kingdom. But the problem was that having the oracles of God is not enough. Having a certificate of citizenship is not enough. The covenant had been broken. The laws had been broken, and God was keeping his promise to the Jewish people by condemning them. So Paul actually turned it around from it being the question of why would God go against his promises to condemn us? Paul made the point, well, actually, God is being faithful to his promises by condemning, since he had promised condemnation if they had sinned against him and disowned his covenant and his ways. So it does not benefit them. Their advantage did not benefit them because they threw it away. As Paul closes the argument he made in chapter 2, because they didn't keep the law and thus were cut off from the covenant, a true Jew, Paul says, is not one outwardly, not one who has who has circumcision, not one who has their certificate of citizenship, but perfect adherence to the law. And not just perfect adherence, not just those who perfectly followed the law, but those whose hearts were completely devoted to the law. We had read that those who sought God, who sought immortality, who sought the glory of God, would have his righteousness. But those who, even those who keep the law, as Paul could say, he was in a human sense, in a relative sense, a perfect adherence to the law. His heart was still a rebel heart. And God is the judge of hearts. Sin is just an outward expression of the heart. And that is where the law comes into play. The law was never meant to be here is what you need to do in order to know God in a realistic sense. It was meant to say, here is God's will. Here is what must be done if someone were to know God. in order to show the total depravity of every human heart that is under that law. And so there is no partiality. God can condemn both Jew and Gentile because none of them are adherents to the law. So are Jews any better off? Are we any better off? As Paul says, and if you have the ESV, it adds the word we Jews. The word Jews is not in the original Greek. It's just, are we any better off? But here in the context, it's very clear that this is who Paul is talking about. And that's why some translations have added Jews in there to make it very clear. And Paul himself being a Jew is speaking in the first person plural as he is part of this group saying, are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? This is something that Paul will continue to develop throughout the scriptures, or throughout his letter here. And he will equivocate being under the law as being under sin. And we must understand that this does not make the law equal to sin. But being under the law as a sinful human being is the same as being under sin, because those who are under the law and are unable to keep the law or unwilling to keep the law are under sin. And since this includes everybody, and since this was the purpose of the law, as we see at the end of verse 20, by the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he charges them to be under sin in the sense that they are under the rulership of Christ. They are under the leadership of God. They belong to his creation. They are his people. And being under his will, they are therefore under his law. And being under his law, as lawbreakers, they are therefore under sin. Sin is all, they are also under sin in the sense that sin is their master. That is to say, they are their own master. This is the interesting doctrine of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense, the what happens with that fruit is almost not as consequential as the action that was made to partake of the fruit. In fact, we could almost wonder whether there was anything in the fruit itself at all, or whether it was just the action of disobeying God that was the opening of their eyes, the opening of their eyes to shame, to their nakedness and their exposed nature. And that nakedness represents the fact that they were not only exposed physically, but exposed as being not under God, but under sin. They were now the deciders of their own fate. They were now the kings of their own destiny, the captains of their own ship. And it brought them under sin and condemnation. So next, Paul rapid fires several scripture references that conclude his final charge. His method of arranging these verses has a meaning to it. It has first an introduction. The introduction we could call the "no one is righteous." He then goes on to the point of sin, or the example of sins of speech as examples of violence, and then sins of violence as examples of what sin looks like. And what Paul means to do is show us just how utterly and totally corrupt the human condition is. It is almost as if he is describing someone with a virus, and he is using the most graphic imagery to tell what this virus has done to someone. The swelling and the pussing and the different disgusting features of this sickness that are pouring out of this sick person's body is similar to the way that Paul is describing just how horrible and graphic and disgusting the sinner's position is. So Paul begins, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And by "not even one," he is talking about every individual, both Jew and Gentile. And he is using these scriptures to show the Jewish readers, to kind of put a final nail in the coffin, that they, like their Gentile counterparts, are guilty before the law of God. And therefore they stand condemned. No one is righteous. This is a point challenged by many. Really? No one is righteous? No one is good? But there are good people in this world, are there not? There are people who are very helpful, very generous, very kind, very self-sacrificial in this world, that are not Christians, that do not know God. How can we say that no one is righteous? We will not deny that there are many people who have an outward appearance of good. We will not deny that there are many people who are kind, who are generous, who are selfless, who have self-control beyond what any of us have. We will not deny that there are many, that there are at least, maybe not many, but some in this world who are not corrupt, at least in their dealings, who are honest, who are kind to their neighbors, who would have all the points, all the boxes checked for what we would describe on the outside as a good person. Many of them are in churches, many of them are not. Many of them, but none of them are righteous. Now God made promises to the Jews, and the Jews and God's promise was punishment for specifically unbelief. Sin has its roots in unbelief. In fact, if we go to Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 3, I didn't write this verse down. But we read in Hebrews 3, verse 16, "For who were those who heard," that is, they heard the law, they heard the word of God, "and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? He's talking about their unbelief that had led them, their rebellion that had led them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Notice the words here. What are they? They are rebellion, or they rebelled, they sinned, and they were disobedient. But then look at verse 19 in the author of Hebrews' conclusion. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now that's strange. I thought they were unable to enter because they rebelled. I thought they were unable to enter because they sinned. I thought they were unable to enter because they were disobedient towards the commandments of God. But all of these things have their root in unbelief, which is why the author of Hebrews earlier in verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Sin has its roots in unbelief. How does it have its roots in unbelief? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve take of the fruit, and essentially say to God in that action, your command does not matter. Your command is not what is best. You are trying to deceive us, so you are not a good God. You are not an honest God or a truthful God. You are trying to lord it over us, so you are not a just God. You are trying to hold us back, so you are a controlling and immature God, a passionate God, passionate, I mean, in the negative sense, a God who is self-focused and self-centered and selfish and greedy. That's why you don't want us to have this fruit. They did not believe God's word that having the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an evil thing. And when we read that Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was good for food, the moment she decides, I'm going to take this, she stopped believing God. Not that she stopped believing in God or in his existence, but she stopped believing God. She stopped trusting him. Her heart stopped being devoted to the Lord, and thus her heart became unholy. The sin was committed before she even touched the fruit. The promises he made to the Jews were promises of blessing for obedience and punishment for unbelief. So what we mean by that is, if they submitted themselves to God, if they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, if they devoted themselves to doing, loving God, and as a result, as an outward result, keep his commandments, then they would be blessed. But their unbelief manifested itself in tossing the commandments of God aside and saying, we don't need this. What we want is the Baals. What we want is immorality. What we want is a feeling of security. And this is probably behind a lot of their sins. They worshiped the Baals because they wanted a feeling of security that went beyond God. They didn't trust that God would keep his promises, so maybe Baal will help us out. Maybe Asherah will help us out. Maybe if we sacrifice our children to Molech, that will help us out so that we won't die in this, in the world in which they live, the very dangerous and harsh world in which they lived. They did not believe God, and this manifested itself in every kind of wickedness. But someone might argue, aren't they trying their best to follow the law? Especially Paul's Jewish audience, the post-exilic Jews, the Jews that existed after the exile, and especially after the time of the Maccabeans, were not, by and large, idolaters. They held on with an ethnic or a nationalistic passion to the law. In fact, they went above and beyond it. It went from keep the Sabbath day as holy to you're only allowed to walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath. You're only allowed to do certain things on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to pick grain because that would be harvesting on the Sabbath. Aren't they trying to do their best? There are three answers to this. First, their best is not good enough. God demands holiness from his holy people. And the fact was that these people that were called his holy people had shown themselves to not be holy. That is, to not be devoted to God and his leadership. Second, only Jesus was a good enough Jew to be righteous by the law. And the Jews killed him. God had raised up a king for them, a king who would lead them in the righteous ways of God, a king who taught them the righteous ways of God. We've been reading the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the kind of holiness that God expects from his people, and they killed him. And finally, their lack of faith in Christ is enough to condemn them for breaking the covenant, since he is their covenant king. killing the king is treason. In fact, I remember reading in our Canadian law what treason can be for the queen, or I guess the king now. And if you were to sneak up behind the king and scare him, so just jump out of the closet and say, boo, you could go to jail for a life sentence for treason. Because assaulting the king in any way is treason. It is an assault not just on the person, but on their throne and on the sovereignty that they represent and that they have. In the same way, killing Christ, killing the promised king of David, or even simply not believing in him, that is, not recognizing him as their king, is a treasonous act against God and his kingdom. And that is enough to break a covenant with God. But someone else might ask, aren't there many among the Gentiles who are doing their best, doing the best they can with what they have? There are many good, and I mean outwardly good, people that are not Christians in this world, or that are not Jews either. There are many places where, there are a few places where good and a seemingly somewhat just society seems to run without a Christian influence. Now, these are rare, and I think they're rare for a reason, but there certainly are people that you could point to and say, well, isn't this person a very righteous person? Isn't someone who does these things, a person who gives millions of dollars to the poor, or a person who fasts and prays day and night? So what if they're a Buddhist? They are walking a purer path outwardly than many, if not most, if not all Christians. Why is them doing their best not enough for God? Again, there aren't. Or again, I have three answers. One is that they aren't good. If God had chosen any other people, any other people group, if God had gone through creation and handpicked the best people out of the world and made his covenant people out of them, they would have ended up the same way as Israel. They would have become just as rebellious. They would have died in the wilderness. Get any group of people together and put them in the Exodus, in the feet, in the shoes of those in the Exodus, and I guarantee you, everybody would die in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. We are not good people. Second, the Gentiles worship false gods. And in a sense, it is in ignorance, but it is also an act of rebellion. The problem with idolatry is it is a replacement of God. They are not worshiping the true God through their idols. They are worshiping gods that they made up. And this is why the scriptures emphasize about idolatry that they are the works of their hands. They are images made with hands. Why is it so important that they are made with hands? Well, because even the deity that is represented by this statue, like if you had a statue of Horus or a statue of Baal, they wouldn't literally say this statue is Baal or this statue is Horus. But just like they make the statue out of their hands, they have made the concept of the god behind the statue out of their own minds. It is a fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil that people worship what they want. People worship what makes them feel secure. And if a made-up deity like Ra, the sun god, makes us feel secure in that the sun will rise again tomorrow, just like it did today. Or if some other of the many deities of the ancient world makes me feel secure that I will have children, or that my children won't die young, or that I will have crops that grow this year. We have to remember that the reason that this was so common back then, the reason why superstition was so common, was because of the kind of world they lived in. It was a scary world. If your crops didn't grow this year, you would die. If an enemy came and burned down your crops, you would die. If your wife was barren and could not conceive children, or if you were barren and could not conceive children, your line would die. And you would probably die too, because no one would look after you in your old age. It was a scary world, and so what do? They turn to superstition. So Gentiles worship false gods, even though their conscience, as Paul has said, bears witness against them, because they still have the fear and shame that comes when you decide what is right and wrong. The effects of the curse and the effects of the taking of the tree continue to remain within them. And this is exemplified in their idolatry. And third, as Paul is about to show, God does not consider any of them righteous, and it is his standard that all must meet in order to be righteous and holy before him. This is important. When we start to say, well, isn't this person good enough to go to heaven? What we are doing is we are saying, my standard makes more sense than God's standard does. And this is, we're right back at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I get to decide. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it gives you the ability and the clarity to pick what is right and what is wrong. I really love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer begins his book on ethics. Because he begins his book on ethics by essentially arguing that the whole concept of ethics is sinful. Because the whole concept of us trying to figure out what is right and wrong is based in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than being based in simply submitting to God. He says, coming up with a standard for us to follow is not righteous, no matter how good that standard is. Because in the end, we are still following that tree. We are still following our own thoughts. We may be doing what makes a lot of sense, what makes a lot of practical sense. Our laws may be the most just laws in the world. Our ethics may be spotless and humanitarian, but it doesn't change the fact that we're not following God. We are still in rebellion. And this is why goodness has no say in the equation here. And so this is why Paul can say, no one is righteous, no, not one. He says, no one understands and no one seeks for God. In other words, no one knows and no one wants to know. No one understands the will of God and no one has any real desire to understand the will of God. They don't want the law. They want the ability to make their own law. It's like someone, I'll use this example again later, but it's like someone who is playing a board game with you, and you decide you're going to follow the rule book, right? You're not going to have any house rules. House rules always bother me. When I play board games, it's like, how is the same game going to be different every time I play it with somebody different? It really bothers me. So you decide not to follow any house rules. You decide to follow the rule book. But one person decides, well, yeah, I'll follow the rule book for the most part. But there are a few rules that I'm going to change just for me. Or there are a few rules that I'm going to hold other people accountable to is differently. The game's not going to work. It's not going to be fair, and no one's going to be happy about that game. Now, following God is not a game, but God does have rules, and those rules are not just the Ten Commandments. They're not just the book of the law. Those are expressions of his rule, but his rule is just this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they are both commandments that have to do with the heart, not actions. Love your neighbor. It's not just do good to your neighbor. It's not even just whatever you would do to others, do to yourself. It's not even just the golden rule. There is a deeper meaning to that golden rule, which is love your neighbor and love the Lord your God. Have a desire to follow him. Love him not as you would like him to be, but as he is in the position that he is. But no one wants to know God that way, and so no one seeks after God. They have turned aside and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So then Paul gives us two examples of sin. Sins of speech and sins of violence. It says the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He paints a picture of the state of man as entirely evil, and he does this from almost one end of the spectrum of sinful expression to the other. There is hardly a easier expression of sin than the sins of speech. Now sin begins in the heart, but as far as sins committed outwardly, it's almost like on one side of the spectrum are words. And Paul goes from that side of the spectrum all the way to the extreme of violence and murder. Speech is in itself a kind of violence when it is used sinfully. I think it was Paul Tripp who called it bloodless murder. Speech is bloodless murder. That is, evil speech is bloodless murder. It is a bloodless weapon that cuts deep. It is often not those who have been physically hurt, but verbally beaten, that are more hurt and hurt for longer. No one who has used their words as a weapon is excused from violent depravity. And this is where his grotesque language comes in. The venom of asps is under their lips. Like a snake ready to bite and sink its venom into its victim. Listen to what James says about the tongue in James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That is extreme language for the words that we use. Now again, Paul's, if we were to misapply our text, it would be, oh, well, we just need to start speaking better. We need to use our lips more wisely. Well, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that this is our nature. We don't use words to build others up. We use them as an attack and defense mechanism. We defend ourselves with words, and we attack others if it is to our advantage with words. Next, Paul uses sins of violence as an example. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood, and the paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are not peaceful people. We do not have to look far into history or modern news to know the violence that defines human relations. Paul quotes Isaiah in describing the human violent condition. Isaiah 59:7-8. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths, and they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. They not only commit violence, but they make it a practice, like a well-worn path. and anyone who treads on their path does not know peace. Now, what is interesting is that when Isaiah speaks this, he's speaking this about the wicked. He is speaking this about Israel's enemies. So what has Paul done? Paul has grouped in all people, both Jew and Gentile, into the category of the wicked. All of a sudden, whenever you read the scriptures, whenever you read the Psalms, whenever you read the Old Testament, and you see the righteous as opposed to the wicked, Jesus is on the side of the righteous and everyone else on the side of the wicked. And everything in this saying, Paul could go on, because the point is everything that the Old Testament ever said about the wicked applies to every Gentile and it applies to every Jew. It applies to everyone who has the law. It applies to everyone who doesn't have the law. It applies to every church member and it applies to every non-church member. It applies to everyone. He also is quoting, he's quoted several passages in this. If you want to know which passages he's quoted Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, and then Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. So as we get to verse 19, we have Paul addressing the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. What is implied here is that all are under the law. When Paul is using law here, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, once again. He's already said that there is a law that is written on the hearts of the Gentiles, that their conscience bears witness, so that even when they do something out of a sense of, well, I really should do this, so it's not just a conscience in a negative sense, but also conscience in a positive sense. Whether it is their conscience rebuking them for something wrong they've done, or their conscience prodding them to do something good, either way, it shows that they have a sense of God's law in their heart, which then holds them accountable to not worshiping and being loyal to God alone. In this text, Paul has assigned all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to being the wicked. They are violent either in word or deed or both. And this is really where we get our view of total depravity. Human depravity is total. And that does not mean I'm doing every outwardly evil thing I could do, but it means that I am totally fallen away from God. I am totally fallen away from grace. My mind is completely devoted to myself, and I will do whatever I can to serve me. What I've always found interesting when I watch true crime documentaries is that when it goes into some of these really notorious serial killers and their story and their motives, you see that their motives are very, in some cases, very relatable. They had passions. They had passions that were very twisted, and they were fulfilling them. Maybe the only reason you aren't like them is just because God's grace has kept you from having such twisted passions. But you follow your passions nonetheless. You follow what you decide is good. You follow your own will. And is that any different from what a serial killer does? He follows his own will. We follow in our depravity what we want to do. Now, in general, what we want to do, and when we come together in a society, we've by God's grace found ways to work together, because one of our greatest desires is fellowship, and we realize that we can't really live very well without other people. So we give up some of our will in order that our greatest needs and desires are met. So for example, I could go off and live however I want in the middle of the wilderness in northern Canada, but I know I wouldn't live very long. So I need to live with other people. And if I'm going to live with other people and they're going to live with me, we both have to give a little bit. And we've realized that. But that isn't an example of goodness in us. That is simply selfishness that is being reasonable. It's selfishness that realizes, hey, if I'm going to get what I really want out of life, I really am going to have to give a little with these other people around me. And so we create societies, we create laws, we create a system where we can all work together, and even our neighborly friendliness. We say hi to our neighbor because we want our neighborhood to be a certain way. We want it to have a certain friendliness to it. Even this is a result of our depravity, because it comes back to what I want. It comes back to my desires. It even comes to just me feeling good about myself. So in everything we do, it is stained by this one fact that I am doing it for me. You could have a group of rebels in a kingdom, and it doesn't matter how many poor people those rebels feed, they are still guilty of treason. And they are still and their crimes are still punishable by death. It doesn't matter what their motives were. They are treasonous. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter whether you seem good or evil in the sight of the world. You are evil in the sight of God. And this is what we mean by total depravity. Our hearts are completely fallen away from serving God. And someone might say, well, no, I want to serve God. I just want to serve. I know that I serve myself. If you're honest, you know that you serve yourself. But I also want to serve God. Can't I serve both? Even the desire there to serve God is a reflection of me serving myself. It is still me deciding how much does God get and how much do I get. It is still me that is the judge. It is the ruler of this whole situation. I'm making the terms of my relationship with God. It's still about me. I'm still in charge. I'm still eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've made ourselves Lord, and we will defend that Lord with our words and actions. And this leads to violence. Depravity is total in our nature, and our natural allegiance is to ourselves and what we decide it should be. Depravity is total not in the sense that all of us are doing evil actions all the time, but that our actions are driven by evil. All of our actions are driven by evil, rebellion against God. Now, when Paul references the law, he first references it in verse 10 when he says, as it is written. And that is why he goes right into the law. Now, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He is referring to the passage that comes before it. And even though he's quoting the Psalms and the prophets, the oftentimes when they say the law in the New Testament, it is short for the law, the writings, and the prophets, which is the entire Old Testament, is what they call the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is an acronym. That word eventually came out. It's an acronym that stands for, the Ta is for Torah, and then there's the writings and the prophets, which I don't know the Hebrew words for those. But so the Tanakh is represented by, when they say the law, when the law says, it's speaking of the entire Old Testament scriptures. Now he goes into more detail about the role that the law played in exposing sin. The law is God's word, his instructions for those who are created to serve him. It is the commandment that reflects God's will. Some have argued that the Ten Commandments are the ultimate manifestation of God's law. I would disagree. I think that the ultimate manifestation of God's law is in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if we were going to say the ultimate commandments, again, they are to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But these instructions were given to expose sin, as we see in verse 20. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says that the law shuts our mouths. It shuts our mouths because we're unable to answer. we're unable to say, but God, there is this. What the law does is it gives us no excuse. Its purpose was to come in, aggravate the sin that was already in our heart, germinate it to expose itself so that our mouth could stop denying that it was there. You can have a seed in the ground and you can't see the seed. And so someone may say, there's a seed in the ground and you can deny it. But once it's germinated and sprouted and grown, and someone says, well, there's a plant there, you can't deny it because it's before your eyes. That's what the law did to sin. It germinated sin in our hearts, caused it to come out in disobedience, in breaking these commands, so we are unable to defend ourselves. The law furthermore holds us accountable to God, so that we are unable to plead our case, since it is clear what we are called to do and that we have not done it. The law is unable to justify us because our hearts cannot be mended by commandments any more than watering a seed is going to stop it or is going to make the seed dissolve in the ground. It causes quite the opposite reaction. So Paul's point is that the law is given to make it very clear that we are sinners, and this leaves room for the gospel to come in. Therefore, we sit in condemnation before God. The law is broken. We are violently depraved, and even our attempts to escape are fueled by a desire to serve ourselves and not God. The heart of sin and depravity is the knowledge of good and evil, the moral position of choice. When we start to define good and evil, when we start to use labels like, I'm a good person, we are already making ourselves God. God's law defines what is good and evil, and our knowledge of it and inability to follow it shows our hearts are set on doing our own will. Again, we can think about the analogy of the board game with the rules. Life is not a game, but there are rules, and that rule is you must serve God. You must be devoted to Him. You must be holy. And that is just not the case for us. So today, I leave you on that cliffhanger. You can read ahead and see what the solution to this problem is. But I want to leave us on this because I think this is something that needs to sink into our hearts. How much we need the cross, how much we need grace, how much we need justification, and how unable to do it that we are. Even our attempts, our best attempts to justify ourselves, just heap more condemnation on us because they are motivated by sinful, rebellious hearts. It is important at times not to rush to the gospel before we have taken this in. I know a lot of evangelists will try to get the whole gospel crammed in there. You know, I've known evangelists who, in a 30-second elevator ride, try to convince the person they're handing a tract to that they're a sinner and that Jesus died for their sins and you need to repent. Goodbye. And sometimes we just need to let these things sink in. John Owen warned against rushing to the cross when we repent of sin, because he says it can leave us without the sin actually making an impact in our hearts, so that when the cross comes, we don't see it as valuable as we should. So it is important at times not to rush to the gospel. I am leaving us on sort of the gospel that in order to be justified, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has provided a way for you to be justified. I don't want anyone to leave this building without knowing that. But I'm not going to elaborate on it, because what I want you leaving this service thinking about is the depravity of your heart. I want it to sink in. There was an evangelist named Ichabod Spencer who lived about 100 years ago. and how he would evangelize. He was actually a pastor, but many in his parish were not saved. So he would go to their house and on a pastoral visit, which was really an evangelistic visit. And he would visit each house twice. He would visit once and just heap down condemnation on that person. Heap down condemnation. He would point out their sin in every way he could. There's one story about a young woman who was crying tears of repentance at a sermon that he had just preached. And she came to him and said, "I see now, I see how wicked my heart is." And he looked at her and he said, "You don't see it enough." and walked away. And she would say after that, that her heart had been so proud in its repentance that it was just crushed in that moment. She had been proud of her tears. She had been proud of her broken heart. And now her heart was truly crushed. And so then Pastor Ichabod would leave them for a week or two and then come visit again and say, "How are you doing?" "I'm terrible, Pastor. I can't stop thinking about the fact I'm going to hell and that there's nothing I can do about it." And then he would give them the gospel. So I want that to sink into you. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, I know most of you, I trust, are believers. But it is still good to reflect on this. You are a depraved person. We are absolutely, without exception, guilty of eternal punishable crimes against God. Our hearts are rebellious. God is a just judge. And it doesn't matter what upbringing you had. It doesn't matter how long you've attended church. It doesn't matter whether you're a member or not. It doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Pentecostal. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or atheist. It doesn't matter. You are guilty before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you all as sinners, as the totally wretched, depraved people that we are. Lord, we would do the same thing that Eve would do if we were in her position. We would fall away in the wilderness if we were Israel. We would do all these things, Lord, because we are depraved. We rebel against you. Our hearts want nothing to do with you. And Lord, we need your grace for that to not be the case. We need Christ. But Lord, may it sink deep into our hearts the weight of our condemnation before we get the relief of justification by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.